but I'll put it on. Yes.
Psalm 36, verse 8. 36 verse 8. Now I'm reading incidentally from the TNIV. That's the Bible I have today. But whether it's TNIV, NRSV or ESV, they are all fairly similar in terms of translation. So here, this verse now, 36 verse 8, speaking of the people of God here. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. I am just going to read that again. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And so we pray, Lord God, as we study your word, we pray that you would enlighten us so that we might discover again and again the true riches of your word, and that we might feast on the abundance of your house and drink from the rivers of your delight. Grant this to us for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we jump straight into business. The first text that we're going to look at comes under the category of the pre-existence of the Messiah within the triune community. I could have put within the Godhead. I could have said the pre-existence of the Messiah in the Godhead. But I wanted to accustom you to a slightly different way of speaking, and so I've said the pre-existence of the Messiah within the triune community. Because you'll remember last time we spoke about the community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I've only got one text in this category. And just let me say again what we're going to be looking at in this text. We're going to be looking at this Proverbs 8 text as a witness of the pre-existence of the Messiah. That means Christ. Before, obviously, pre-existence of the Messiah, before his birth. Now, you may well have read or heard excerpts from Proverbs 8. It comes in the church, it's part of the church readings over the 3 years. But what is significant here is the way in which wisdom is described. Now, first, I'm going to just read some verses from Proverbs 8. We can tell that it's wisdom speaking from the very beginning of the chapter, because right at the beginning it says, does not wisdom call out? Does not wisdom call out? And if you go through, you'll see that it's wisdom speaking. You know, for instance, verse 7, my mouth speaks what is true. That's wisdom speaking. Verse 10, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. 12, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. And so, verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just. Now, let's come down to the more critical passage beginning at verse 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. When there were no oceans, I was given birth, and when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters could not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in humankind. Now, even if you didn't have the TNIV, I'm sure your version was fairly close to what we're saying, what's being said there. Now, the interesting thing is that the writer here of Proverbs is allowing wisdom here to speak in, I'll give her the feminine gender here, in her own voice, right? There is a figure of speech here that we call apostrophe, when, you know, a particular, in literature, when a particular person is given a voice and speaks in its own right. Now, if we had nothing but the Old Testament to go on, you might simply think, well, okay, this is simply, you might be pushing to quite understand what it all means, because you might be thinking, well, why does God need to have this creature, wisdom, alongside of him as he creates, to sort of help him, as it were, to direct him, to guide him? Wisdom here has been described as something akin to an architect or a great craftsman who works alongside the Creator as he brings into existence the world and all that is. However, we haven't just got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament. And it is interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is called the wisdom of God. And the connection is frequently made in New Testament commentaries, in studies, frequently made between passages such as 1 Corinthians 1:30, which I've given you, where it says Jesus is the wisdom of God. Connections are frequently made between passages like that and the Proverbs 8 passage. And what we would have to say, therefore, in the light of the New Testament, we would have to say that a passage like Proverbs 8 already is an indication of the pre-existence of Christ, the wisdom of God. Now, you see, why is this important, you might think? Well, it's important for this reason. In the New Testament, you immediately are confronted with the reality of the triune God. In the Old Testament, if you didn't have the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you wouldn't come to the deduction that God is triune. You keep hearing about either the Lord or God, but you wouldn't come to, the church would not have come to the conclusion that God is one person in one God in three persons in one God. However, the New Testament proclaims that clearly. And so now what we do is we look back to the Old Testament. And as we look back, we are looking now for signs that might give us already an indication that this was already, you know, that the triune God was already a reality. Of course he was, back in Old Testament times. Because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has existed from eternity to eternity. He didn't reveal himself fully as triune until the New Testament. First with the incarnation of Jesus, and then with the giving of the Holy Spirit. There we've got the full revelation. But if we look back, as we've been doing, to the Old Testament, you, in the light of the New Testament, you will see places where you can say, of course. There we see already a hint, a pointer to the fact that God is actually triune. That God is not a single entity, but that the Christian God is a triune God and is a community of three persons. So, the interesting thing though, there was an early heretic by the name of Arius, who was the leader of what is called the Arian heresy. Arian, A-R-I-A-N, simply the name of a person who gives his name then to that particular heresy, which denied that Jesus was actually pre-existent. Arius taught that Jesus Christ, because remember, when we talk about Jesus Christ, Jesus is the name of a man. Christ is the title of his divinity, Christ being Messiah, right? So when we put them together, Jesus Christ, you have the full picture of Jesus as being both human and divine. Now, Arius taught that Jesus was born purely a man, purely a human. And that there was a point at which he became divine. Now, in the history of the church and its heresies, there have been a couple of different suggestions as to when Jesus might have become divine. But the most common claim is that it happened at his baptism, when, of course, the heavenly voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." So Arius was one of those who believed that at the baptism of Jesus, when the Spirit descended on him, that he now became truly divine, but that he was not born that way. And the interesting thing is, and the reason why this is relevant to this passage, Arius referred to Proverbs 8, you see, because it's in this passage that you read the language of the words such as that the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, verse 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. And that to Arius suggested that in fact the Son of God, wisdom, ultimately meaning the Son of God, was a creature after all, and not a pre-existent with the Father, but a creature who was brought into existence in time. You know, to refute that sort of a claim, the church needed to refer to other passages, principally in the New Testament, because simply on the basis of that one passage, you can't really refute a claim like Arius that said, well, look, this is proof that really the Son of God, wisdom here, representing the Son of God, is a creature. And is not pre-existent at all. When you go into the New Testament, and I'm sorry I don't have passages just lined up there for you, but there are passages that make it quite clear that that Jesus was indeed, did pre-exist with his Father. When I deal with the I am saying a little bit later on, remind me to come back, if you think of it, because I don't have it written down here, remind me to come back to that passage in John 8 where Jesus says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. I'll just make a little pertinent comment, but I'll do that in connection with the burning bush, Exodus 3. So, that's as much as I want to say in connection with the Proverbs passage. It's a very interesting witness to the pre-existence of the Son of God when it's understood in the light of the New Testament. Now, and I have just made one reference to Acts 2, where I reference this because you've got the language of becoming in Acts 2. Just read the passage, because again, this could, for some, in the minds of some people, this verse could raise a question mark about whether Jesus was in fact always Lord. Acts 2:36. This is part of Peter's great Pentecost sermon. Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God has made him Lord and Messiah. And, well, reason why it's interesting, because there have been some people that have said, well, that must mean that he wasn't Lord and Messiah before his exaltation. Exaltation meaning resurrection and ascension. When we talk about the exaltation of our Lord, we mean the event of his resurrection and his ascension. And so some have said from that, he must have only been made Lord at his exaltation. But no. This is very easy to understand that verse when you understand the way that Paul speaks in other passages. That is to say, Jesus was always Lord. Was always Lord from his birth. But he was acknowledged, proclaimed and acclaimed as such at his resurrection and ascension. Now, we haven't got time to go into the details here. We could make a Bible study of just this whole business. We could look at some of the Christ hymns in the New Testament. And I know that you've already in your Bible study, I think it was Pastor Mike Hasselt, that looked at the Christ hymns with you. There's some fascinating patterns that open up in the Christ hymns. And there it's very clear that you've got this pattern, the descent of Christ, say, with the incarnation, and then the ascent with his exaltation, returning to the Father. And what you'll often find with these Christ hymns is that Christ will be acclaimed, proclaimed as Lord in his exaltation. It doesn't mean to say that he wasn't Lord before, but it's just drawing attention to the fact that now God honors him in this way, by publicly acclaiming him as Lord and Messiah. So, now, the next section that we get to, we move away now from pre-existence, and this is the only other section. The rest of the text that we're going to look at all fit under this particular category, and it's called God's Propensity Toward Incarnation. I've spoken in this way already last time, because most of what we are doing in these sessions are looking at God's propensity toward incarnation. And just let me read the first little introductory bit that I have here, because I think it's a good introduction to what I'm going to say. The following texts describe a number of theophanies, or divine manifestations, in which God reveals himself in a way that is still veiled and which at the same time, in hindsight at least, points to God's full revelation of himself in the incarnation of his Son. Consequently, these theophanies are often manifestations of the pre-incarnate Son or Logos or Word who was with God from the very beginning, as we know from John 1, but who at various times in the Old Testament history indicated through such theophanies God's propensity to become revealed in concrete form so that he could be seen and touched. And you remember John, the first letter of John, chapter 1, talks about Christ as the one who we can see and hear with our ears and touch with our hands. Luther, speaking against the spiritualists in his day, who were more interested in apprehending God inwardly or spiritually in the heart, more interested in doing that than physically apprehending him through the external oral word and the physical sacraments, Luther said against them that we can never draw God too deeply into the flesh. Ponder that. We can never draw God too deeply into the flesh. One observation on that remark of Luther's before we get to the text. We can never draw God too deeply into the flesh. The incarnation is proof positive that God wanted to become a human being, wanted to become flesh like us. And by extension, God reveals himself in physical ways. There were Christians in Luther's day, and there are Christians in our day, who are very suspicious of physical things when it comes to God's revelation. That is to say, there are Christians, and you will find them especially in what we would call charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and also certain evangelical circles, that are uncomfortable with identifying God too closely with physical stuff, and I'm deliberately using the word stuff, like bread, wine, water, and even the written words on the pages of the Bible, and the oral word. The external stuff, let me put it to you another way. They are somewhat suspicious of external stuff. Sacraments of the church, church ritual, liturgy. Some of them even prayers that you read. Why? Because they hold that God reveals himself in the first instance by an inner means, not the external preached and read word, but the inner word in the heart. Not external baptism with water and the Spirit, but the inner baptism. Not the Lord's Supper, where you take bread and wine, consecrated of course, which you eat and drink, but no, they favor the understanding of a spiritual eating, which our Lord also talks about in the first part of John 6, before he talks about the sacramental eating later in the same chapter. So they favor the spiritual eating of faith. And so you go on. These people are often called spiritualists. That's what Luther called them in his day, and he had much to write against them in the mainstream of the church, from the very beginning, the church of the East and the West, of which the Lutheran Church is an heir. It has always been the external, physical means of grace, as we've called them, means of the Spirit, that have been held on to. Because without that, you have lost the certainty that comes with the Christian faith. Now, no more of that, because that's not our topic. Let's look at, under this category now, of God's propensity towards incarnation. Let's have a little look at a few passages in Exodus 3.